God be in my mouth and in my speaking. God be in our ears and in our hearing. God be in our heads and in our understanding. And God be in our hearts and in our keeping. Amen.
Amen.
This is the day the Lord has made. Let us
rejoice and be glad.
That's it. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. Now, some of you may think I have slept through the past week, month, year to suggest that you rejoice today. And others of you will be saying, yes, this is indeed a time for rejoicing. Let me be clear for all of you that I have not been asleep, that my senses are in very good working order, and that there is, as there always is, good news to share and over which to rejoice this morning. This day has significant historical meaning because of events both in our present time and those that occurred about 240 years ago. In both eras, our nation's people were strongly divided on political principles, and civil unrest, name-calling, family disruptions, and all the rest permeated society then as now. All claimed and do claim that God was on their side, whether it was long live the king or give me liberty or give me death. May I remind you that Jesus was living in the hearts of those men and women too, way back then, and Jesus lives in our hearts today. When the shouting and gunfire and killing and burying of the dead was over, there was both profound grief and resounding joy, and something a bit indescribable hanging around in between, just as there is this day in 2016 United States. The Church of England, the C of E, had sent missionaries and priests to the colonies as part of their imperial expansion. So many of our government founders were of the Anglican faith. However, they believed that their church government, like their new state government, should be independent from the C of E. In church as in state, they refused to vow allegiance to the king, hailing Christ as their only king. The British Parliament, as Father said, refused to consecrate a bishop from America without that loyalty oath, which meant that episcopal offices here, confirmation and ordination, could not be performed. And into this scene stepped a man, a physician educated at Yale and the University of Edinburgh, who had also become a priest in 1753 and who was elected Bishop of Connecticut and Rhode Island in 1783, Samuel Seabury. Now, Dr. Seabury was a fierce loyalist and a very devout man. Perhaps it was felt that he was one who could persuade the Church of England to consecrate him because of his demonstrated loyalty during the Revolution. The truth is, after a year of negotiating, he did not prevail. So, being certain of his calling and his mission, and being endowed with great ability to endure, Samuel persisted by going to Scotland, where the Episcopal Church there, not being madly in love with the English crown, agreed to make him a bishop in 1784. At the 1789 First General Convention of the Episcopal Church of America, this holy man would later become the second presiding bishop of the American Episcopal Church, and November 14, tomorrow, is his feast day. Now, out of that terrible, turbulent time of the American Revolution, God created a new thing, And we today are the beneficiaries. The prophet Isaiah anticipates blessings for the faithful servants of God when God creates anew. God is always in the business of creating. It is we who are so often wrapped up in our own self-importance that we fail to see God's hand in what is happening. In the beginning, according to Scripture, God called his creation good at each stage of its being. Through the ages, we, his supposed creme de la creme, have tried with increasing ferocity to control, alter, or destroy what God has made. So far, by only the grace of God, man has not prevailed any more than Samuel Seabury prevailed with the British Parliament. Don't you think that Seabury was profoundly grieved at the outcome of the revolution, just as some of our fellow citizens, some right here, are at the outcome of this week's election? Can you imagine that he may have entertained thoughts of returning to England or going to Canada? Now, both his politics and his religion were being turned upside down. And yet, somehow, maybe through prayer and studying the likes of Isaiah, he remained a Christ follower. He believed that God was creating a new thing as a rejoicing and her people a gladness, and that God would rejoice and be glad because of his people. Grief takes time to process, and the process is facilitated when those who are near but not grieving are kind and understanding, not rubbing gloating giddiness in the faces of those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, said Jesus, as we heard last week. Grief is a painful wound that requires time to heal. And healing requires taking some intentional action. In the case of a physical wound, this usually means seeking medical attention, therapy, diet, etc. In the case of emotional or spiritual wounds, it may mean moving from a place of dark aloneness to the light of reaching out to do good. In other words, working toward wellness. And both the mourners and those about them need to work if all are to be well. For now, those who rejoice need to sit Shiva with those who grieve. That is a Jewish custom of being with one who has just suffered a loss through death, being with them in their home as a presence, a support, a person who may pray with and console. Then, before long, the grieving person is required to go out, walk around the block or some equivalent, and speak kindly to others, and begin to do good acts. This, in that tradition, represents the life spirit of the deceased returning to earth and the mourner spirit returning to serve others. And this custom is to be observed by observant Jews, whether the grieving one wants to or not. I think that's kind of what Paul talks about to the Thessalonians. I think there is a broader interpretation of this epistle than the literal. I do not think Paul is saying, as some have chosen to believe, if those who are unable to work do not, they must go hungry. This is totally contrary to what Jesus himself said in so many ways and places. Rather, I think Paul is probably addressing a particular social issue going on at the time of this letter. Perhaps those who were abundantly blessed were failing to contribute to the needs of the community. Perhaps some were taunting the homeless beggars, widows, and orphans. Whatever it was, I think this lesson speaks to God calling each of us to be part of his new creation, to be co-creators of good among our brothers and sisters, to be actively healing now, today, this week, this time in our history. I think he is telling the Thessalonians to do good even if they don't have to, and even if they have the right to not do so. Paul, although a tent maker by trade, is practicing some good soul medicine here and is showing how he leads by example. In today's gospel lesson, Jesus also talks about a time of discord, mayhem, destruction, and change. His description of an apocalyptic event is typical of many such writings of the time. Jews were constantly being persecuted in some way or another by the Romans, and sometimes by other Jews. Jesus warns against listening to false prophets, that is, those who claim to be mankind's salvation by virtue of their superior intelligence or superpower, abilities, and influence. Jesus also cautions against putting one's faith in things temporal. Not one stone will be left upon another, he warns. Speaking of the Jerusalem temple, but inferring all things not of God. We may need our houses, our 401ks, our automobiles, etc. But if our sense of worthiness as human beings and our only joy come from these things alone, Jesus says to be prepared for worthiness and joy to disappear. Jesus admits to the people that to follow him means being persecuted, perhaps publicly. He assures us that not everyone is going to be our BFFs because we love him. And yet, he also assures us that God will equip us to withstand the hate, the mistreatment, the bullying we may have to endure. He lets us know that God will provide our words of defense. And he promises that by our endurance, we will gain our souls. As Jesus followers, we are also to bridle our tongues to be sure that the words we use are not rearmed and hurled at others. Lest you think that is no big deal, let me share with you an example very close to my heart. On Friday, Veterans Day, my 12-year-old great-granddaughter, an advanced placement honor student, a volunteer companion to a recently widowed neighbor twice a week, and the daughter of two Purple Heart veterans, was for the first time in her life taunted, insulted, bullied, spit on by some classmates because she is a Latina. And those boys did not learn that from their textbooks. And so, my friends, my fellow Jesus followers, I tell you that I believe that we, like Samuel Seabury, must be persistent even now. We must continue to wholeheartedly respect the dignity of every human being. We must care for the poor, the widows, orphans, and the aliens in our midst. We must be kind to those who grieve and happy for those who rejoice. We must do good whether we have to or not. And while we give thanks for our abundant blessings, we must not worship the stones from which the temple is made. We celebrate the abundance which God has given us, and we celebrate our opportunity to share that abundance with the church and others in need. Let us, in our gratitude, continue to give of our time, our talent, our treasure, and not count the cost. I leave you with a quote from the Reverend Paul Fromberg, formerly of Houston and now in San Francisco. He said, "No matter who the president is, our work is to heal the sick, free the imprisoned, feed the hungry, comfort the lonely, speak truth to power, and celebrate God's presence in creation. Amen. Thank you.